I'm sure that all of us at one time or another, one point or another, have received some sort of printed invitation to some type of event. It could have been a graduation, maybe a wedding, simply a party of some sort. The point of an invitation is a very simple one. It is to inform the invited guest of the day, the time, the location, and perhaps even the dress for the occasion. It might also include requested things to bring. While that what is the final, though, and most important part of the invitation from the host's perspective is what's called the RSVP, the reply. Yes, I will attend. No, I will not be able to make it. You and I have received, arguably, the most valuable invitation possible. We have been given an invitation to become part of God's family. This is an invitation given only to those whom God calls now. As was touched on in the sermonette, we understand the fairness of God and that he's not working with all of mankind right now, but also that they're not being judged for salvation now. But nonetheless, how amazing is it that you and I have been invited? If you work out the numbers, and the population is growing exponentially almost in the world, we have been given an invitation that goes out to roughly only 1 in 350 million people. That's pretty astounding to think of, pretty humbling. The nominal Christian world believes that this invitation, however, can be requested at any time by any individual without consideration to the timetable that God has, where he would want an individual to worship him, how he would want them to worship him, or even how a person comes to him, before him. That's not the case. Let's set the stage with a few verses I think most are familiar with, but Romans 8 is where we'll begin today. We find in Scripture a view, an understanding of what mankind's nature is actually like. And in Romans 8, verse 7, we read here that it says, the carnal mind is enmity. It's in opposition to God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, meaning not naturally. Mankind, without God's Spirit, without his desire to work with them, goes away that is in direct opposition. We're seeing that more and more and more in the world around us. It doesn't lead to good things. Without that, we see the world around us. But you and I are here first and foremost because God has called us. Let's look at John 6:44 next. And what we need to remember in this calling, because one of the criticisms, quite honestly, the world has against Christians in general is that they say that Christians think they're better than everybody. Well, if you understand Romans 8:7, you would realize you're not better than anybody. But also, if God is calling only a select few, what that means in terms of the responsibility we have, that's what we're talking about here a little bit today. But in John 6:44, we find something in opposition to this view of what Christianity normally sees, in that here Christ says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. That's a reference to what was touched on in the sermonette again with the last great day. But the first part of the verse is the important part for today's message. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. That's an invitation. How has God invited you? Maybe that's part of the conversations we can have after church. Everybody probably has a very unique story, whether it was family, whether it was the happen chance exposure to a magazine, a booklet, whether it was a conversation with someone at work, whatever it happened to be. But for me, it was family, my relatives. I had plenty of examples to compare what I was hearing in church and what I was seeing in friends at school, my extended family members that were not part of church. And over time, I chose to follow what was being promoted, taught from God's word. Maybe your story is different, as I said. Whatever the catalyst was, God called each of us and began the process of conversion. That process of conversion leads to being in his family eternally. That's what our calling is all about. So we're sitting here today, members, mates, some of us, even our children, because God has called us. Let's go back in John just a little bit to chapter 3, John chapter 3 and verse 17. After probably what's arguably one of the most famous verses of the Bible, verse 16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. We read in verse 17 here, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That is the first time. Christ did not come for judgment. He came to preach the gospel message, to reveal the Father, to provide through his sacrifice the payment for our sins individually, collectively, but because of that, then also that his Spirit, God's Spirit, can be given to us. So he didn't come initially to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, through the Holy Day plan, we know God's desire is to call everyone eventually. There's a timing to how he's doing this. A few now in this world, but most of mankind in the fulfillment of what the Church of God has called the last great day. You and I believe that God's calling, the reason we come before him on the Sabbath and the holy days throughout the year, is something precious. They're not just for us. They're not just assemblies because we have to. There's a purpose and a meaning behind them. But does our calling, does this invitation God gives to each one of us make us chosen? If we are chosen, then what does that mean in terms of being faithful until the end? Once an individual is exposed to God's truth and chooses not to follow his way of life, does that negate any opportunity to follow through in the future? That's the question many of us have, looking back on the history, even going back to the worldwide days. The thousands, tens and tens of thousands, that many of them just stopped attending. Today I'm going to take the rest of the sermon time here to give an answer to some of these questions, take a deeper look at the concepts that are called in Scripture, called, chosen, and faithful. Let's look at that reference in Revelation 17. I'm going to cover these three points today that are referenced in Revelation 17, called, chosen, and faithful, because it lays out for us part of the understanding of what our calling is about and our responsibility in it. Our calling is not just a once saved, always saved. It's not just come as you are. In Revelation 17 and verse 14, John records this, these will make war with the Lamb. It's talking about the woman and the beast in the end time. It says, they'll make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him, notice, are called, chosen, and faithful, those following Christ. Let's go next to Matthew chapter 20, and we'll look first at this matter of being called. What does that entail? It is an invitation, as I said in my introduction. But it's not just an invitation in the sense that it's not meaningful beyond that. Our calling is an ongoing calling. In Matthew 20, we have here at the beginning of the chapter a discussion of this parable of the workers in the vineyard. And there's a lot to be learned there, but the summation of the parable here is that the owner of a vineyard needed laborers to do the harvest. And he sent out his, I would call him his foreman, sent out his foreman to call workers, to have workers come in and start harvesting. And they did, and they realized that's not enough. They went back out, got more workers. That's not enough. They went out and they got more. The lesson at the end of the day is they're all paid the same, aren't they? Which represents salvation. There is no more or no less salvation. You are either in God's family or not. You either have eternal life or you don't. So then after that parable, in verse 16, the very end of it, it says, so the last will be first, the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. So unfortunately, even some Christian denominations have taken this out of context. Calvinism, for instance, teaches that you're predetermined. This is the predestination. You're either predetermined to be saved or you're predetermined not to be saved. Doesn't matter what your life is. You could be the most honorable, righteous person around. If God has determined you're not saved, you're not saved. You could be the most horrible person. And if God chose you to be saved, you are saved. That's not what he's talking about here. Many are called, and then what do they do with it? Once we're called to salvation, does that mean it's final? One of my favorite expressions is, it depends. It depends on what God is doing with them and what their response is and what they already know, what they're not acting on and what they are acting on. It's not a matter here of that God knows automatically where a person is, whether they'll succeed or not. He can tell, just like we can tell sometimes as parents, probably what the likelihood is that we will do something. Maybe you've done that. You're sitting with your spouse, maybe you're at a family gathering, you're watching your kids, and you can see one of your children start to do something, you go, watch, he's going to do this. And he does it. Because you just know, right? You know them well enough. I think God is like that with us sometimes, but he doesn't know everything. Even though he's omniscient, he doesn't know the choices we will make. What choice do we make after being called? And what choices do we make ongoing? Let's go back, before I skip ahead, let's go to chapter 22. Matthew 22. And here at the beginning of this parable, we have the parable of the wedding feast. And in this instance, a king, a ruler, had a son that was being married, and he wanted everybody to attend. So he sends out invitations. And he ends up getting a lot of no's. The RSVPs are no. And in this situation, it's the king. You don't say no. It's a very special event, and everyone should be honored to be called to the event. And so because there were so many rejections, then he just kind of opens the doors, if you will. Okay, well, if those that maybe might have had the opportunity to begin with reject it, my event will still go on, and I'll invite others. So verse 14 then, at the end of this parable, he says again, for many are called, but few are chosen. And here in this, we see that many have been invited. The previous parable talked about salvation, right? You either have it or you don't. But in this, there's a different application. There was a choice to reject the calling. And some did. But the invitation goes out. Let's look at that in Zephaniah 1. That's your challenge for today, finding Zephaniah quickly. Zephaniah 1 and verse 7. Zephaniah records here, be silent in the presence of the eternal God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Zephaniah is looking down prophetically to the end of this age, this world, before Christ returns. Notice the balance of verse 7 here. It says, for the eternal has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. The invitation. How do we respond? Verse 8, it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such are clothed with foreign apparel. In some respects, this goes back to Matthew 22. In the weddings of that time, it was not uncommon for a wedding of that level of social gathering, if you will, that if an individual did not have proper garments to reflect the seriousness or the honor of being there, the host would provide them. And in this case, God is condemning Israel because they're not coming before him dressed appropriately. They've actually embraced things that are repugnant to him in terms of how they're dressed. So in verse 9 it says, in the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold. You know what that's a reference to? Remember what happened to Dagon when the Philistines had the ark? And they put the ark before Dagon. They went in to go see Dagon the next day, and he's fallen over the threshold. So they set him back up. They clean everything up. They come back the next day. He's fallen over again. They said, you know what? This ark thing shouldn't be here. But the tradition after that was they would not step on the thresholds after that. This is what that references to. God is condemning Israel here because he had given them a calling, if you will, to be an example of his way of life to the world, and they were not living up to it. We find this matter of being clothed appropriately in different ways. Revelation 3 talks about that church being clothed in white garments, and white is always in prophecy and symbolism reflective of purity. It's even why it's still used today. But you and I are not, from the world's perspective, the best and the brightest, are we? In 1 Corinthians 1:26, God says he calls the foolish of the world what looks foolish to the world. I still remember one job I lost over the Sabbath. The vice president of the company just could not wrap her head around the fact that I would not work on Saturdays. And honestly, the reason most of them came in and worked on Saturdays was because the president was there. They didn't do anything. They just looked like they were doing something to make it look like they were valuable to the company. And she couldn't understand why I would turn down time and a half and not come in on Saturday. It seems foolish to the world, the things that we do, that we don't eat certain things, that we set aside certain days, that we're in opposition, if you will, as we heard in the sermonette, to what goes on in the world. You know, I don't know how many of you experienced this, but the last couple of weeks, I kept forgetting about the days, and then I would remember, like last Monday, I had all kinds of things I wanted to go do. No, can't do that. Everything's closed. You know, not even thinking about Monday at this point. How many people said to you, Happy Christmas, Happy New Year's, whatever it is. Not many are invited now, are they, in this lifetime? The calling that you and I have had, I mentioned the number, 1 in 350 million people. And that's okay, because the understanding that we have from Scripture of God's timing, we know, in opposition to what many teach, they're not lost in terms of what God desires of them. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. One of the video shorts that comes across my feeds as I look at various things online, an individual, an atheist, his name is Christopher Hitchens. I don't know how many of you are familiar with him. He's quite the famous, if you will, to use that term loosely, atheist. He's an Englishman, but he's probably one of the most prominent now since Richard Dawkins has died. But he talks about Christianity in a very disparaging way. But to his credit, he's criticizing a lot of things that they teach falsely. And so I find myself agreeing with him, but then telling him he's still wrong. Because he doesn't understand, does he? He doesn't understand this way of life. But you and I, and we read here in Romans 8 and verse 28, we read an understanding here of the world around us, where Paul records, we know that all things work together for good, notice, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because this is quite honestly one of the criticisms of believing in God. How can I believe in a God that allows, you know, an innocent six-year-old child to die of leukemia? How can I believe in an all-benevolent God when I have original sin and I'm broken and he tells me to fix myself? You know, all of these sort of things, which are valid questions, but the Bible doesn't teach. It's how twisted things have become. But the good things here being talked about are the things that happen according to his purpose. Even our trials, our difficulties that we go through, whatever those are, they're not punishment per se. They might be connected to sin. That's a lesson to learn. But it's mostly to refine us, to become like the Father and the Son. But again, going back to those parables in Matthew, some worked long hours, right? That was one of the complaints. We worked through the heat of the day, and you're telling us we get paid for the same that showed up and worked an hour? Some refused to come to the wedding. They came unprepared, thought they could just show up as they were. But the invitation, the calling, was the same for all. What was different was the individual response. Some choose to accept the terms of the calling, some did not. And so the takeaway in all of this is that the onus is on us to respond to the calling. No one can make you do it. No one can obligate you. No one can force you. So let's move on, transition to the next aspect of this, and that is the matter of chosen. What happens after we're called then, after we respond to this? Well, again, we read the verses in Matthew in both those parables, called chosen. Those who are chosen. And in the Greek, original Greek of the New Testament, the word there for chosen in the English means to be selected or elected. Those are not terms we use necessarily in the same way, but what it's referring to is that you're set aside. We read this in Psalm 89:3 as well. Same use of the Hebrew word means the same thing as in the Greek, that be selected or to be elected. But let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 in this regard. 1 Peter 2 and in verse 4, Peter here writes, he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by man, notice, but chosen by God and precious, chosen, being set aside. Christ was very much set aside, wasn't he? He came as man. He was still divine. He did not have all of his glory, his power, but he was still God. He was God in flesh, set aside to be the sacrifice for mankind, but also through his sinless life become our high priest, our perfect high priest and our Savior. Look at verse 9 here in the same chapter. But you are a chosen generation, same word, chosen generation. You and I have been selected. We've been elected to be set apart, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Those are all the same Greek words. In our booklet, Transforming Your Life, I have this excerpt from a couple of pages on 7 and 8. God chooses a person to receive eternal life only when he learns and accepts the truth, repents, and has been baptized. That's a very humbling thing to consider, isn't it? I think I've mentioned before in the times that I've counseled some, one of the concerns is, how do I know, especially younger people, how do I know, let's just say at age 24, how do I know at age 24 I will commit to this for the rest of my life? And the answer is, you don't. You simply choose to. You make the decision like you make any other decision to follow through on. Continuing in the book, it says, after learning the fundamentals of God's truth, one must repent. There are no exceptions. Repentance means to change, doesn't it? Essentially, stop what you're doing, go back and do something differently, better. It says, here we see that people are called, invited, same term I used earlier, by the preaching of the gospel. They receive the knowledge that they need to repent of their sins. Those who respond positively to that calling, that invitation, are chosen for salvation. How? By believing the truth and being sanctified or set apart by the receiving of the Holy Spirit. To put it in more simple terms, we act on it. The aspect of chosen has two components to it. There is the setting apart that we've touched on with what God does and setting us aside. There's also the aspect of we deciding that we want to be chosen. That requires action. It requires implementing the change, the repentant aspect that I touched on, we mentioned in our booklet. It's not enough to be called. If Romans 8:7 is applicable to all of mankind, then we have to understand we can't stay the way we are if God is calling us. So then being chosen has as much to do with us as it does with God, because we are part of the process. I'll give you an example from my work that I did before I became a pastor. For about 25 years, I was an art director in various aspects of the printing, publishing, advertising trade. And with many organizations, it's very common to want to hand out awards. People love awards. And so what it would be called in the printing industry was a call for entry in the advertising world. So they would open it up, whatever the requirement was, you know, whether it was magazine design, whether it was publishing of a different nature, whatever it happened to be, you would send out the invitation to submit the work, to be judged. And I never heard of an event organizer complaining that they didn't have enough submissions. Usually it was the opposite problem, right? You'd be flooded with stuff. You'd have to start to narrow it down. But think about how many people would carry the same job title, whatever it was. In my case, as an art director, There are tens and tens of thousands of those around the country. And how do you begin to process all that, all those entries? Well, let's segue that, use that illustration in a personal level. How many people have heard God's truth over the millennia? And how many have responded? In spite of my industry standard, you know, the tens of thousands of entries they would get, that was still probably only a fraction of people involved in the industry. But we've printed, as a church, collectively over the decades, at least the last almost 100 years now, millions and millions of magazines and booklets. We've had study papers and various things of that nature go out. We've had video, we've had audio, we've had all kinds of manners and ways of promoting, preaching the gospel message, and people that have heard this. For some that don't remember this time, in the worldwide Church of God days, the magazine was the plain truth. It had a monthly circulation of close to 7 million people. At the time, it was second only to the Reader's Digest. The Reader's Digest has shrunk like everything else. I think their circulation now is around 400,000 a month. But nonetheless, how many people responded to the Plain Truth magazine? How many people responded to the Beyond Today magazine? How many people have responded to the message going out? There's been an invitation. God is not calling all of them. But I have to wonder how many people, because I've seen some of them, you grew up with many of them as well, that came into the church, were there for decades, and at some point left for whatever reason. The invitation God has put out is a very serious invitation, but not everyone replies in the same way. Let's go back a little bit to 1 Timothy. First Timothy 2, and in verse 1. Paul writing to Timothy here says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So we find even in our calling, we're to be different from the world around us. The news is not good when we look at how various leaders, whether it's government, whether it's business, or others, how they behave themselves. But nonetheless, we're to ask God to direct them for our sake, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You and I are part of that now. Being chosen means that an individual determines to act on that calling, on the invitation. That's ongoing, isn't it? It's not static. The last aspect then is that of being faithful. And being faithful becomes an extension of us choosing to let God work in our life and to change us. We touch on aspects of faith deeply in this area. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8. Many struggle to understand faith, and there have been probably almost countless numbers of sermons given on this topic. But in simplistic terms, faith is coming to a point of allowing God to do His will and timing in our life, and trusting in His graciousness, His mercy, His wisdom, that He has our best interests at heart. In Matthew 8 and verse 5, we have the aspect here of Jesus healing the centurion's servant. And this is notable on a number of levels because a centurion was a Roman, not a Jew. So he was not one that grew up, if you will, in church. He was a foreigner. He was seen as an oppressor. And yet this man was different. So Matthew 8, verse 5, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him. This is not typical behavior of a centurion. They don't plead with anybody. But he does, and this is why, verse 6, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. This is also unusual. for a centurion to care about his servant to this level. This man's different. So Christ responds to him. Jesus says to him, I will come and heal him. There was no discussion. It's just he asked and Christ said, yes, I'll come. Verse 8, the centurion, though, answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. This is a man used to controlling situations and directing people. You don't refuse the order of a centurion if you're a soldier. He calls this out here. He says, look, I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. I understand this authority, but he's speaking to Christ. So he says, all you have to do is say it, and I know it will be done. So verse 10, Jesus heard it, and he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now, why is this viewed as faith? Because it was out of the centurion's hands, wasn't it? What could he have done? He couldn't have paid, he couldn't have bribed, he couldn't have, with physical violence or force, tried to make it happen. He simply asked and then waited. To continue then in verse 11, Christ continues, and I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom. So Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and they already believed that they as a people were the kingdom of God. And that's why Matthew uses the expression kingdom of heaven, meaning God's kingdom in heaven. So he says, but they'll come, the sons, meaning you guys, you'll come, and you'll be cast into outer darkness, and weeping and gnashing of teeth will be heard, because they will not have followed through. How many times did Christ condemn the leadership of his day, the Jewish leadership, because they had made salvation a checklist, and they had made it onerous? They were missing the point of Scripture. Why is Christ talk so much about the spiritual intent? That requires a change of heart. That's the choosing, isn't it? This is where faith becomes so important, because faith is not anything tangible. How do I feel faith? How do I work up faith? You can't. There's trust, there's confidence, but there's also security and peace and trust that's just going to take place, however is best. I think I've used this example before, but it just came to mind again, and I'll repeat it. When I was 13, my brother, younger brother was 11. We had gotten a blood and kidney infection. The doctors never did determine what the problem was, where it came from. And the especially curious thing was that it was not contagious. It got so bad, my parents had to put us in the hospital. It started out seemingly like flu, but it just got worse and worse. There's a longer story there of many things that took place, but as you can imagine, my parents had sought for anointing, which the pastor came and did. Prayers from the members were going up regularly, receiving cards all the time. My mom recounted to me some years later, decades later, when I asked something about this time, what they were thinking. And she said, related to me at one point, Pastor Keem was having a conversation with them about everything. They were, of course, very anxious, not knowing. It looked honestly quite bleak, especially for my younger brother. And he said to them, essentially, paraphrasing, what if God chooses not to heal them? What are you going to do? They had not really considered that. And so oftentimes we don't either, do we? We go to God in our prayers, and we're almost demanding how God fixes whatever it is we're asking about. That's not faith. Faith is asking. Faith is hoping. Maybe faith is even suggesting. But more than anything else, it's waiting on God to do what he knows is best. We could have died, and there would have been lessons there. Important things, probably, for my parents to learn. But in our case, we didn't. But my mom said it wasn't until they actually began to say that to God in their prayers, whatever your will is, that things began to change, and we eventually got better. Let's look at John chapter 15 here next. I mentioned this aspect of choosing earlier is tied to our response, our actions. And faith is built upon that. Because I've kept the Sabbath in my jobs when employers told me, if you're not here Friday night, if you're not here Saturday, you won't have a job on Monday. And I've kept the Sabbath and lost the job, having no idea what was going to happen next. I've gone to the feast and lost my job. That builds faith. Because God has to fix it. I can't. And that's not a resignation, because it's still doing your part, isn't it? In those instances, I would sit down the next day and I would begin to send out as many resumes as I could, knocking on the doors, figuratively, trying to find the work. And God took care of us. In John 15, verse 16, we read here, Christ saying, "You did not choose me." None of us have chosen this way of life. We might have had tendencies based on background, history, family, exposure, whatever. But at the end of the day, God chose us. That's John 6:44. That's why I wanted to read that verse. Christ says the same thing. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. This is the select, elect aspect. That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. The implication in the verse here is that we're asking what God wants. God has never answered my prayer to win the Powerball. It hasn't helped that I don't play it, but nonetheless, he's never answered that prayer. But he has answered prayers that are of a much more serious spiritual nature. God has chosen us to bring forth fruit, and this is evident through faith. Abraham had no idea what was going to happen with Isaac when he took him to Mount Moriah, did he? He had thoughts, I'm sure. He even said to the servants, "Wait here, and the lad and I will come back." Was that hopeful, wishful thinking? You know, we don't know. But it was faith, wasn't it? He had completely trust God that whatever was going to take place in the next day or so was what he desired and willed. We read in Ephesians 4 and verse 1 a similar thought here from John 15:16, that we're to walk worthy of our calling. Walking worthy means we reflect it, right? Because we can say all day long, we are whatever. I'm the most honorable, character-driven, honest person you will meet as I take all your office supplies home with me. We have to reflect what we say, what we preach, if you will. And most of what we preach is in our actions. Being a Christian, in many respects, to use maybe a vulgar term, is a job. It's a responsibility, right? If I had a regular 9-to-5 position and I didn't show up at 9, what's going to happen? I'm going to start getting notifications from my supervisor, my boss, you know, you're not living up to the obligations here. We need you here at 9, not 9:15, not 9:30, not 10 o'clock. You do that often enough, then you have a different conversation. He says, well, it's just not working out. You're not a good fit. And they let you go. Do we view some of our calling in the same respects? We have a responsibility to follow through on what God has given us, because he's given us everything. Let's look in Luke 9. This is the concern that I have, having, for the most part, all of my life grown up in the church. I've seen tens of thousands of people come and go, if you will. The churches in Cincinnati, when I grew up, there were 5 of them. We were more than 2,200 people on a holy day. We don't have feast sites that large now. There were other major cities that had similar situations. Where are all those people? I can't accept that all of them simply didn't agree, never really believed it. In Luke 9, in verse 62, Christ says this, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, this is similar to the caution about remembering Lot's wife. This is not simply about you're going along and somebody says, do you remember, you know, whatever event it was? And you kind of mentally look back, or even physically, you know, don't look out the window. And then everybody looks out the window. It's not talking about that sort of thing. It talks about a longing. Someone who longs to go back is not fit. Because, as James says, we're double-minded now, aren't we? I've heard people say things that I hope they understand what they're saying, where they'll say things like, man, I really miss eating lobster. Okay, but I don't think you quite understand it then. It's not just not eating it, it's what it represents. We can do this when we're not careful. And Christ says we do it often enough, then we're looking back and we're not fit for the kingdom. There's no faith there to develop with Christ living in us that not only follows through on the invitation, but the aspect of calling and chosen that we've been talking about as well. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until Christ returns. This is why we have to be careful in our mindset that it is not up to me to make my salvation sure. We have to do our part to work out our salvation. But the end of the day, who's finishing it? Jesus Christ is the beginner and finisher of our faith. He says he'll complete it. But we have to be engaged. We have to be part of the process. Because have you ever tried to teach somebody that doesn't want to be taught? Have you ever tried to correct somebody that doesn't want to be corrected? You can't make it happen, can you? But someone who wants to learn, wants to grow, wants to overcome, they'll listen. They'll consider. We won't turn there, but in Matthew 13, we also have the parable of the sower. And if you remember the account, the seed was on different ground, stony ground, and on some ground that was okay, but it had thorns and weeds, and some that was on really good ground. And it all grew differently, didn't it? With different responses. We have to continue in this way of life. Let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 7. One of the saddest things I've ever had occasion to hear as an elder is when someone has gotten to a point where they've made the decision for whatever reason that they're not going to continue in God's church. And one of the more common responses as to why is they'll say, I'm just tired. Because in their view, they see God's way of life as onerous. It's just always a battle. And they become tired. And what they're missing is they're trying to do it on their own strength. The faith is thin, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, we read this, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Your calling is not my calling. It's not somebody else's calling. This is why we're not to judge ourselves amongst ourselves. Your background is different. Your family history is different. Your talents are different. All of that's different, but God is working to develop us to have a unique place in his body, in the family, as it's completed. But we're to continue it. So let him walk. Verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? And he uses these examples in terms of the Jews of the day. Were you called from there? Were you called when you're not a Jew, the uncircumcised? Because he says in verse 19, those things don't matter. What we used to be, where we were when God called us, doesn't matter. It impacted us. There are things that we need to address, overcome, recognize, and so forth. But in terms of where we're going, it doesn't matter. Because it wasn't leading to that to begin with. So he says, verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while he's free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. We all surrendered our lives at baptism, didn't we? We all agreed. Romans 8, 7, my way, I can't do this. I will not ever generate eternal life in myself. In order to do that, I acknowledge my sins, I repent, I accept Christ's sacrifice. He now, to use a term, he owns us. But it's not one-sided, is it? Again, one of my favorite quotes, he gives us everything at the price of an effort. Verse 24, brethren, let each one of you remain with God in the state in which he was called, meaning as God called us to work with him through those things. And that's where we build faith, to overcome, to acknowledge, and to realize what God has done in our lives. This is why I believe it's very important to pay attention and see the blessings and to reflect on those things, but also to pay attention to the trials and the blessings that have been in the trials. Let's conclude in 2 Peter chapter 1. I started out by reading Revelation 17:11, where we read the matter of being called, chosen, and faithful. And Peter reminds us, this is the homework, this is the takeaway of what we're to remember in the calling that we've been given, the aspect of chosen that we need to internalize, and the faith that needs to be developed. So in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, he writes this, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Doesn't matter if you were baptized 6 months ago, a year ago, 40 years ago. If we ever cease to be diligent, we're heading the wrong direction. It's a slippery slope. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. I would, if I could be so bold here, to say your calling and your choosing. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. This sermon today is by no means an exhaustive look at this topic, the considerations of being called, chosen, and faithful, but rather I would hope that it would be taken as an outline to look more deeply into these things for you. Being called and chosen and faithful is a serious matter to consider, to remember, and to make real in our lives. And we can do this. We can do it by following Christ's example and remaining faithful until the very end.